We confess our absolute dependence upon you, our Father, that I might try and explain your word faithfully, and that we might all, each one, receive it humbly. And so we pray that you would remove from our minds and hearts any distractions, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would minister to us so that we might know you and your truth and be equipped to serve you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then from Acts chapter 15 and starting at verse 1 on page 93 there. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Great, if you could keep that open, there's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. So an apocryphal story is told of a man who's walking through a city one night when he comes across a guy who's about to jump off a bridge, seemingly to his death. The version that I heard features an American Baptist. I want to say, if you're an American Baptist up front, it could just as easily be a Scottish Presbyterian. But this is the entry from the first guy's diary. When I found this man about to jump, I said to him, wait, don't jump. Don't you believe in God? And he said, yes, I do believe in God. I'm a Christian. I said, well, that's good. But are you a Protestant or a Catholic? He said, I'm a Protestant. I said, yeah, but what denomination? He said, I'm a Baptist. I said, this is great, me too. Are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or a Southern Liberal Baptist? Northern Conservative. That is uncanny. There aren't many of us around. Are you Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist? He said, Fundamentalist, me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes region, or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Northeastern region. Great Lakes, obviously. I said, this really is incredible. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist, Baptist Great Lakes region, Council of 1879 or Council of 1912. He said 1912. So I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him off the bridge. It's trivial, forgive me. But it is sad, isn't it, that Christians disagree so much, sometimes about such trivial things. God unites us in Christ. He urges us to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and then we fall out all of the time. It's a tragic thing. But then it's not quite that simple, is it? Because some groups claim to be Christian while disagreeing with core doctrines of the faith. So are we meant to pursue unity even at the expense of truth? Or should we contend for the gospel if someone's denying it? Are there some issues that are important enough that we should be willing to even to risk unity in a local church to defend them? Acts 15, as we saw, is a big theological disagreement. It's been called the turning point of Acts. It arises out of Paul's first missionary journey we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. It sets the ground for the next two missionary journeys we'll see after Easter. It happens because for the first time, Gentiles, non-Jews, have been turning to God in large numbers, becoming Christians, and that's raising all sorts of questions. Up until now in the church, pretty much most of the, almost all of the people who've become Christians have been temple-going, Old Testament law-obeying Jews by background. Now suddenly there's loads of non-Jews becoming Christians, and so there's confusion about how the two groups should relate. Specifically, how can a law-observing Jewish Christian and a law-ignoring Gentile Christian coexist in the same church? And the reason that Luke puts the controversy here between Paul's mission trips is because getting clear on this issue is vital to the mission of the church. That was true in the first century. They had to get to the bottom of this, but we're going to see that the things that they learned are vital in any generation, ours included. You'll see on the sheet, I'm saying that the argument or the thing follows through in three stages, and then there's a couple of applications. Stage one is this man-centered disagreement. Let me just read verse one again. Some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. When that didn't seem to work, Paul and Barnabas, some of the others, sent up to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles about this matter. As they go, you'll see as you glance down, they describe to people in detail the fact that loads of these Gentiles have become Christians, and it brings great joy to everybody that they tell about it. Then they get to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, the apostles, the elders, they declare all that God has done with them. But then there are some from this party of the Pharisees, they rose up and say, "No, it is necessary to circumcise these people and to command them to keep the law of Moses if they're to be friends with God and friends with us." So we've seen what's happening. This river of God's grace has burst its bank. Gentiles, for the first time, becoming converted in big numbers. And there are two reactions in those few verses. Verses 3 and 4, how people should have reacted. Open arms, joyful hearts. This is the best thing that's happened for a long time. Sadly, though, some don't get the memo. And these men in verse 1, they're not an official delegation from the church in Jerusalem, but they've taken it upon themselves to go and say to these guys, these baby Gentile Christians, "Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved." Or as the party of the Pharisees said in verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them, to order them to keep the law of Moses. Not just a desirable thing, but a necessity. God requires it, and without it, you cannot be saved. And the question was, how should Paul and the others respond? You can see that if they get this wrong, if they handle it wrong, then it has the potential to split the church right down the middle. So there must have been a great temptation to sidestep the issue, to fudge it, to play politics, to try and come up with a form of words that everybody would be happy to endorse. But Paul has spotted that this issue is as fundamental as asking, how can someone be included in God's family? How does someone become friends with God? Is it enough that they simply trust in Jesus Christ? Or do they have to do something extra as well? I'm hoping lots of us know the answer. We often remind ourselves, we'll do it again on Good Friday and next Sunday when Jesus was dying on the cross. Do you remember those words? He said, "It is finished." Because he was promising that through his death and the resurrection that would follow, he was doing 100% of everything that was necessary for anyone who believes to be welcomed into God's family, whatever their racial background. He was paying the price in full in our place so that we might never have to. That there is the heart of the gospel. It's all about Jesus and his work. It's not about ours. Therefore, it is a great offense to Jesus personally if someone comes along and tries to add to his death. Because when they're saying, if you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised, or you need to belong to our denomination, or you need to be baptized in this way, or you need to achieve this level of covenant obedience, what they're really saying is, the death of Jesus is not enough. You need something else. And when they say that, you end up locating the effective cause of my salvation, not in the divine solution of Jesus' death, but in the human solution of the bit that I bring to the table. That's why I call this a man-centered problem, and it's why it was so crucial for Paul and the others to stand their ground. If they cave, humanly speaking, the good news of Jesus is lost forever. So it was certainly worth a trip to Jerusalem to sort it out. That's what happens in stage two, the God-centered debate. And it's brilliant because we get to watch this gathering of all of the great and the good. There's lots of debate we're not told about, but then we are told about three speeches. The first of which is Peter's. It's his last big contribution in Acts. It's all about the salvation of the Gentiles. Verse 7. After there'd been much debate, Peter stood up, said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." See, God's the author of everything that's happened among the Gentiles. He chose that they would hear and believe. He bore witness to them. He gave them the Spirit. He cleansed their hearts by faith. And the argument is, if God has already done all of that for the Gentiles, verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Speaking of the Old Testament law. "But we believe that we will be saved," says Peter, "through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So that is, if God has already saved them, these Gentiles, on an equal basis with us, without the law, then why are you trying to burden them with the law now? The salvation of the Gentiles. Peter finishes verse 12, the assembly falls silent, and then they listen to speech two. This time, Paul and Barnabas talk about the signs among the Gentiles. Verse 12, they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. This is just building on what Peter's already said. How can we know for sure that God really has saved the Gentiles? Answer, the miracles confirmed it. Because if God empowered the apostles to perform exactly the same miracles among the law-ignoring Gentiles that had been performed among the law-observing Jews, then it proves that God is welcoming both equally alike, and that the law is not the issue. It is faith in Jesus Christ. So if faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, is good enough for God, how come it's not good enough for you, is their question. Final speech, brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem, James focuses on the scriptures about the Gentiles, and you'll see that starting in verse 13. After they'd finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." That choice of words is really interesting. That phrase was used in the Old Testament to describe the way that God chose the people of Israel. And now he's saying the work that God is doing for Gentiles now is the equivalent of what God was doing in Israel then. This is nothing short of full-on divine salvation. And it fulfills a promise, this quote made through the prophet Amos, verse 15, "With this the word of the prophets agree, just as it was written, 'After this I'll return and I'll rebuild the tent of David that's fallen, I'll rebuild its ruins, I'll restore it.' Why? So that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old." In Amos' day, it was first of all a promise that God would restore the dynasty of King David. But the reason he was going to do that was key, so that Gentiles might seek the Lord. So you can see, I hope, it's the argument's reasonably technical, but this is the final nail in the Judaizers' coffin. If God himself has been saying that he wants Gentiles to be saved, if that's the road that God is going down, then why are you trying to put up a roadblock by making them obey the law? So we come to stage three, the Spirit-led decision, James's recommendation. Verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues." We won't read on, but James's recommendation is then formally recorded as the council's decision in verses 22 to 29. It's then circulated from verses 30 to 35. Lots of celebration and acclaim as it goes around. But notice that the two parts to what he says. First is the big one. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Because the gospel says that if a Gentile has Jesus, then they have every spiritual blessing in him. And therefore, James was determined, adamant, that the life of the church should never undermine that security. If the gospel says Jesus is all you need, then the way that we talk to people should never require more of them than that. Someone told me once about a church notice board that had the "You're welcome" sign written on it. And someone had come up after it and spray painted "if." "You're welcome if." And I guess that artist, if we'll call them that, had thought that the church's welcome was maybe a little bit conditional. That you'll be welcome here if you dress like us and you talk like us, and if you've got the same level of education as us, and if you like the same music and TV shows and films as us, and if you like the same Christian authors as us, and if you follow the same people on social media as us. If, in other words, if you can fit into our club, then you're welcome. But Acts 15 is saying the opposite. That if God's mission is going to prosper, you then just need churches that are going to preach Jesus is everything you need, but you need churches that are going to live it and prove it in the way that they relate to people. So here's a question for us all to reflect on. Is there ever a danger in our churches, any of us, that our standards of acceptance for people might be higher than God's? Are we ever in danger of adding anything to Jesus and saying, you've got to do this as well, or you've got to fit in this way if we're going to accept you among us? The irony is that when groups do that, like the Pharisee lot here, they usually think that they're pleasing God by defending his truth, when what they're actually doing is grieving God by troubling his children. It's an irony, isn't it? You can think you're doing what God wants, and actually you're upsetting him. So are our standards higher than God's? I'd love you to tell me what you think. Part two of the decision is a bit more confusing, isn't it? We should write to them, verse 20, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, and from blood. They've caused lots of debate, these verses, because some think they're contradicting everything that James has just said. Others are saying, well, hang on, if Jesus is all that you need, like you've been going on and on about all the way through, why are you now adding in these new regulations on top of that? And why these four in particular? I'm persuaded there's no contradiction. The letter goes out with the full support of Paul. And when the Gentile Christians read it, verse 1 says they rejoice because of its encouragement. So there's no contradiction. It's not backtracking on what we've seen. I think it just helps us to think of it as an invitation to love. It's all to do with the reason that James gives in verse 21. Gentile believers should give up doing these things because there are Jews everywhere who have been steeped in the law of Moses since birth. And they will be deeply troubled if you continue to do those things that Moses taught them to hate. Even if they've become Christians, you'll still be deeply troubled if you're doing those things. Hard to know why these four in particular. I think it's most likely that they were all associated with idol feasts in pagan temples. And so quite apart from the question of whether or not it was right or wrong for the Gentile people who become Christians to go to those, the council wanted them to remember how discouraged, how offended, how troubled, actually, some Jewish Christians would be if they kept going. It's the same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 a few years ago. You might like to go back and listen to that stuff online if you want to. But the big point was, it's not actually about the law. It's about loving your brothers and sisters. Because whatever background we're from, Jew or Gentile, we're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're all one family. So love one another. Ask me more about that, but afterwards, if you want to. I want us to press into application for the remainder of our time, though, and to draw out two key principles. I've put them there on the sheet that I hope should shape the life and culture of our church. I hope that's your experience of it. But they need definitely to shape the life and culture of any church that is committed to God's mission in the world. And if the headings look a bit weird to you, they come from a line that John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, once said when he was describing the Apostle Paul. He said that he was a reed in non-essentials, as in like one of those blowy reeds that can be blown in all directions. But he was an iron pillar in essentials. So first from these verses, let me encourage us to be iron pillars on all matters of salvation. We started off talking about unity, and God cares deeply about the unity of his church. Jesus prays that his followers might be one. Paul urges us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. God commands us to do our best to be at peace with all people. So what I'm about to say, please in no way think that this is a green light for anyone who likes to puff themselves up with knowledge, or who in their arrogance gets a kick out of finding theological fault in other people while failing to love the very people for whom Jesus died. I want to say as clearly as I can that Jesus hates moral and theological arrogance. So it's no green light for that. But he also hates any form of teaching that undermines the saving truth of the gospel. And it is wrong, as sometimes happens, to try and use unity as a trump card that overrides equally biblical commands to contend for the truth of the gospel, because true unity is always in the truth. So that's why these apostles, James, they were determined to stand apart from any teaching that would trouble the tender conscience of these baby Gentile Christians. And James was willing to do that, even though it required him to put real distance between himself and this group from Judea. And remember that these are people who had gone out from James's own church in Jerusalem. Most likely they were family friends to each other. And there was real relational cost in doing this. But it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so Paul, James were completely unwilling to flinch on this. And they were willing to be iron pillars to defend it, even though it was going to cost them some friends along the way. We all know that that's not a popular thing to do today. Whatever the controversy, the standard line is, well, this is surely not an issue to divide on. You'll hear folks say, we need to agree to disagree. And they'll include within that list of things that we're meant to be happy to agree to disagree about, matters of biblical authority, human sexuality, even the doctrine of salvation itself. You'll often hear people say, the only thing that matters is our mission. But there was no more zealous missionary than Paul, I take it. And yet he took a break from his missionary travels to sort this out, because he knew that if it wasn't resolved now, soon there would be no gospel left to preach. And that's got to be our model. And we want to be really wary anytime, I hope not we, but tell me if we do, anytime anybody adds to the core teachings of the faith, or if they subtract from it, if they start saying, well, Jesus doesn't really forbid that. He just wants you to be happy. You can just live however you like. Or if they elevate matters that are secondary to the level of non-negotiables. Unless you follow our line on this, we can't really be in fellowship with you. And we need to be prepared to call a spade at that moment, to be iron pillars, even if it costs us some friends along the way. Unity really matters in the truth of the gospel. So application one, be an iron pillar on all matters of salvation. And two, be a flexible reed on everything else. There's an obvious challenge here, isn't there, to traditionalists? I'll deal with that one first. I take it, though, that it was hard for some Jewish Christians to accept as equals people who didn't do things the way that they'd always done them. Just as it's hard for some today to accept as equals fellow believers who don't conform to our particular bit of Christian subculture. So easy to push our standards on others, to presume that if people aren't from my tribe, it's because they're not spiritual. And we need to learn not to do that, brothers and sisters. And no one will be found pure on the last day because they're like us, but only because Christ cleansed their hearts. But there is an equally big challenge, I think, to the radicals among us here as well. Those who want to change everything just for the sake of it and adopt any new craze that comes along. And if somebody's offended by what we call progress, well, they've just got to get over it or move on. And the challenge for us, I think, is therefore to be willing to compromise whenever the gospel is not at stake, so that we don't cause needless offense. It's hard, though, to let go of our own particular ways. It's hard to sit loose to our own opinions and preferences, even when we know they're not the most central things. It's hard to do that, but it's what we need to do. There's a theologian called Howard Hendricks I came across, who grew up in a very legalistic church setting. The church he grew up in the sort of 1940s, I think it was, used to teach that if someone wore nail polish, that was sure sign that they weren't a proper Christian and they were going to hell, literally. He said, I repudiated legalism theologically in 1946, but in 1982, I'm still wrestling with it emotionally. Because even though I know it's not wrong, it continues intuitively to be the way that I think and approach life, and that's an ongoing battle in my heart. And so we need to choose to bear with each other's sensitivities. We come from loads of different church backgrounds in our church. That can be a great strength for us, providing we're all happy to laugh at ourselves a little bit and to sit loose to our own idiosyncrasies. Some of you, I know, grew up being told that all men should wear a suit and tie to church every Sunday if they want to give God their best. Others aren't quite sure what a suit is, I think. And grew up being told that we'll never reach the lost if we dress like we're in the 1950s. Some would love us to sing nothing but a cappella psalms. Others favor ancient hymns played on an organ. Others think we won't be properly spiritual unless we have a drum kit and sing Hillsong on repeat the whole time. So it encourages me greatly that all over our church, I see people forgetting themselves and prioritizing others. And asking not what do I want, but what will be good for my fellow believers? And what will help us together to make Christ's name to the people of our town? And not being in little tribes, trying to encourage everybody else to do things my way. And so making these trivial things that we know to be trivial much bigger than they really should be. Verse 3 of chapter 16 is really striking on this. Just go on and say, we didn't read it, but Timothy was from a mixed family. Okay, so his mum was a Jew, but his dad was a Greek. And Paul wanted to take Timothy with him on his second missionary journey. And because of his mixed heritage, he'd not been circumcised as a little boy. So what did Paul do after this really big debate on whether or not circumcision was necessary for salvation and saying, of course it's not? What did he do? He circumcised Timothy. We're not told how Timothy felt about it, but that's what Paul decided to do so that he could take him on his missionary journey. And again, if people have said, is he being inconsistent? No, he's not. When people were making circumcision a salvation issue, Paul was absolutely inflexible, like a rod of iron. But now the issue was that some Jews might find it hard to hear the gospel from a non-Jew. So he was as flexible as a reed blowing in the wind and said, of course I'll circumcise him for the good of others and their possible salvation. Martin Luther said once, if it means you can preach the gospel, you should go around in a procession carrying a silver or gold cross or wearing a cowl or surplice of linen. And if one of them isn't enough, then put on three. That from the guy who started the Reformation. He hadn't sold out, but he knew which matters matter. I'd love us to talk more about this. To hear, can you tell me if you think there are ways that we need to be more reed-like as a church? Could you tell me if you think there are ways that we need to be more pillar-like? It would be a good conversation for us to be having. And how do you tell the difference between which thing goes into which category? But for now, I hope we will all rejoice in the encouragement of what we've learned this evening. When the Gentile Christians received this letter, they were deeply encouraged and full of joy because they had been reassured. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your background is. If you're someone here this evening who has turned to God in repentance, someone who's put their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, then you have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful encouragement to us. I know many of us sometimes think, is it really that simple? It is that simple. Some of us have fears about the rest of our time on this earth or what will happen when we die. If I've trusted in Jesus, I am safe forever in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the security that he gives us. And we need to make sure that we never let anybody else take it away and that we never do anything that takes that security away from others. It's all about him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful encouragement that Jesus has done it all and that salvation is indeed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We want to thank you, therefore, that if we have trusted in Jesus, we have been saved, not by works so that no one can boast, but by your grace. We thank you that that gospel has the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. And we pray that you would help us personally to cling to that gospel. And we pray that in everything that we are as a church, and everything that we teach, and in the culture that we have, we would live out that same gospel, that we'd never add to it, we'd never subtract from it, that we would defend it and contend for it with humility and with joy, and that we would be flexible in everything else, so that you might be glorified and your people might be encouraged and those that you made might be saved. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.